Well, this morning we are going to continue our sporadic study through the book of Daniel. We're looking at this morning at probably one of the most well-known passage in Daniel, and also one of the most well-known passages in the scriptures, and that is the famous Daniel and the Lion's Den passage. This is Daniel 6, 1 through 28, and it can be found beginning on page 743, I believe, in your pew Bibles. So hear now the word of the Lord, Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error was found or fault was found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians, and that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and slept the night, fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal domain, peoples are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be from the to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions, So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. If you have ever had a chance to study church history, or even if you know even just a bare minimum amount of information about church history, it probably comes as no surprise to hear that in the early church, they dealt with persecution in the first several centuries after Christ's death and resurrection. Persecution, in fact, was the norm for the first few centuries of the church's existence. Of course, we only need to open up to the book of Acts and see how quickly persecution unfolded among the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. And persecution like that continued for the first several centuries after the church, and for a very real sense has continued ever since in various places throughout the world. But while we might assume that that persecution that the church suffered from the very beginning was essentially monolithic in the early church, meaning that it was of the same kind of form and intensity and scale from the word go, actually, it started out as localized and reactive, and only in the first few centuries, when the first century drew to a close, did that kind of persecution increase in its scale and intensity. I remember one of my church history professors in seminary noting that persecution in the first century was characterized by what he called a hot-blooded kind of persecution. And that is, by and large, it involved, for the most part, localized spats of violence that would well up against Christians and then quickly abated. It wasn't, at least in the first century, planned, nor was it really coordinated in any sense. It was reactive in nature. Now, while that's certainly not good, when the first century drew to a close and we started entering into the second century of church history, a new kind of persecution arose that he called cold-blooded persecution. You see, once Christianity began growing and expanding, there were some emperors in Rome who determined that something needed to be done about it. And so they enacted official empire-wide policies that intentionally targeted Christians. While persecution is persecution, and none of it is good, there was something about this later form of persecution that was much more sinister, much more calculating. And some of the most well-known persecutions from early church history fall under this category of the cold-blooded, sinister kind of persecution. Now, why do I tell you this? Well, because as we've been walking through Daniel, we've seen a lot of persecution arise against Daniel and against Daniel's friends. But up until now, much of the persecution we've encountered has been of this warm or hot-blooded kind of persecution. For instance, back in Daniel 3, the famous fiery furnace passage, Daniel's friends, if we would look back at that passage, weren't initially the targets of Nebuchadnezzar's demand to fall down and worship this colossal image of gold. They rightly refused to do so, and when they refused, they were subject then to Nebuchadnezzar's impulsive vices. It wasn't a good persecution by any sense, but Daniel's friends were more or less caught up into the net of Nebuchadnezzar's spontaneity, and God miraculously delivered them. But when we open up to our passage we're studying today, Daniel 6, the kind of persecution that's involved changes. As we'll see in a moment, it becomes much more sinister and calculating. And Daniel isn't just caught up in the net as if he's some kind of collateral damage. He's actually the target of persecution from start to finish. Now, God delivered Daniel's friends from the first kind of persecution, but now the question arises, will God be able to deliver Daniel even in a situation like this? What happens when injustice and suffering mounts and suffering builds on top of suffering? And what happens when our own lives, when it seems as if our three sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are uniting together as one force to undo us? Well, these are some of the questions that this passage of Daniel sets out to answer. And of course, by the time the narrative ends, what we'll see is that despite the very intentional and very coordinated plots that come from these enemies, despite the cold and calculated political maneuvering that's involved, even the best laid plans from God's enemies cannot unsettle the decrees of God and cannot ultimately claim victory over God's people. It doesn't matter what the scheming, it doesn't matter how dire things might seem from the perspective of God's people, the Lord is on his throne. So our big idea today is this: Though the people's plot against the Lord and his anointed, the people's plot in vain. Though the people's plot against the Lord and his anointed, the people's plot in vain. Now you may hear in that big idea an echo from Psalm 2, and if you hear that, well then you're hearing correctly. In Psalm 2 we hear that when the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord, he who sits in the heavens, responds by laughing, which communicates the ultimate frivolousness of trying to undercut or supplant the kingdom of God and the subjects of that kingdom. As we work through this passage in Daniel 6, we're going to see the similarly played out, that God will not and cannot be outmaneuvered. So as we work through this passage, we're going to study it in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 9, we're going to see an illusion of power. Then in verses 10 through 18, we'll look at an appeal to true power. Then third, in verses 19 through 28, a demonstration of the power of God. So an illusion of power, an appeal to true power, and a demonstration of the power of God. So first look with me at verses 1 through 9, where we see an illusion of power. Now at the end of Daniel 5, we learn that Belshazzar, who was the final ruler of the kingdom of Babylon, was killed, right? And a new king came to the throne, installing a new kingdom over Babylon and over the exiled people of God. We learn that the name of this new king is Darius the Mede. As a quick aside, there's some questions about who this Darius the Mede really was. We know from the rest of the Bible that Babylon was supplanted by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that Cyrus was the king who was responsible for supplanting Babylon and then releasing God's people from their 70 years of captivity back into their land. Now, in light of that well-known piece from the Bible, some have argued that this Darius the Mede in Daniel 6 is just another name for King Cyrus, and that's possible. Cyrus had a Persian father and a Median mother, and so it would make sense for him to be called Darius the Mede. Others have argued that Darius the Mede is actually one of Cyrus's generals who he sets up while he goes to fight other battles temporarily, and that's possible too. Nonetheless, whatever we make of the precise identity here of Darius the Mede, when Daniel 6 opens, we know that one kingdom has gone and another kingdom has come. And that Daniel, this prophetic representative of the kingdom of God, has been preserved through one kingdom. He's installed, as we learn in our text, as one of the three high officials in the new kingdom, and he's on the verge of reaching even in a higher position, right? We learn in verse 3 that the king had planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, perhaps that comes as no surprise, because Daniel 1 told us that Daniel would remain until the first year of King Cyrus. And this fits the pattern we've seen throughout Daniel. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the kingdom of God endures forever. God has been faithful to preserve his people in exile. He's been faithful to preserve Daniel and his friends through all of that, all that they've encountered thus far. But then this opposition arises against Daniel. And as I noted in the introduction, this is opposition of a different kind and a different sort than we've seen in Daniel thus far. There's something much more sinister about this form of opposition. We're not given the explicit reason why these other high officials seem bent on doing away with Daniel. It could be as simple as jealousy. But for whatever reason, a plot begins to develop against Daniel. They begin meeting together and consulting with each other about how they could remove Daniel from his high position. They hold up a proverbial microscope to Daniel's life, but in the end, no error or no fault is found in Daniel. And so they reason in verse 5, we shall find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Now, in a way, this introduces one of the primary conflicts we encounter in this passage. And that is a conflict between the law of God and the law of the Medes and the Persians. These phrases, law of God, law of Medes and Persians, occurs a few times in this passage. But more specifically than just a conflict between two competing bodies of law, what we encounter in this passage is a conflict between the powers that lie behind these laws. It's a conflict between Darius and the high officials on the one hand and the Lord on the other hand. And the first power of sorts we meet in this passage is introduced for us in these first 9 verses. It's the high officials and Darius the Mede. But while one would think that Darius, a king, should be the real force behind any law that gets enacted in this kingdom, we see that Darius is actually a king who doesn't have a solid grasp at all on anything that's happening among his high officials. Instead, we meet a king who's gullible and who can't seem to see through flattery. Notice that he's even willing in this edict to sign a temporary law at the bidding of his high officials, but he never bothers to probe their claim in verse 7 that all the high officials of the kingdom are in support of this injunction, when Daniel, the one that Darius is prepared to set over the kingdom, isn't even there. At every turn, as we look through these first 9 verses, Darius is manipulated by his high officials and always seems to be working off his back heel. Later, when the law is then put into effect, he can't do anything to overcome his mistake, and it's somewhat ironic that a law that was meant to turn him into a pseudo-god in the first place actually binds him from doing the very things that he wanted to do later, namely to save Daniel. We see in this passage then that Darius, who has something of a soft spot in his heart for Daniel, which is all well and good, but in the end, Darius's power is really just an illusion. He lacks real power. He lacks real wisdom. He lacks real muscle to do anything that he wants to do. And in the end, he's absolutely unable to interact and save Daniel. Now, there's no indication in our text that Daniel actually found his security in being the beneficiary of Darius's favor. He wasn't allured by this facade of power that Darius had. In fact, if the next part of our passage is any indication of how things went, Daniel didn't waver in his knowledge of where true power and true security comes from, even when he knew he had favor with the king. But I wonder if we were placed in such a similar position, if that would be true of us. You see, I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us could identify things or people in our own lives in whom we've vested a substantial amount of security. Things or people that we functionally assume are just a step below being all-powerful. I remember as a child thinking that my dad could protect me from virtually anything. There was nothing that could break down the hedge of protection that my father set up around me and my sister. He provided for me. He gave me good gifts, and he loved me well. But taking nothing away from my dad, because I had a great dad, when I became a father myself, I became acutely aware, as I think if you're a father, you have as well, of your own weaknesses and our own fears, and realized very quickly that a father is probably nowhere near as strong as his kids assume he is. And in the same way, there are a number of things that all of us could identify in our own lives where we've vested far too much security or have attributed far too much power towards, whether it's our bank accounts, or our jobs, or our health, or our own acumen, or the government. If we're honest with ourselves, there are a number of things in our lives that give us an illusion of ultimate security too. But what happens when the cracks begin to form in those foundations? What happens when we begin to see that those things are in fact impotent security blankets? What happens when our three sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, begin circling like sharks around those things? Friends, in the end, a king of the most powerful kingdom in the 5th century BC cannot save Daniel from his own folly, and so too, nothing that we look to for ultimate protection or security can really give us what we're after either. If you place the weight of the world on anything other than the Lord, it's going to eventually collapse under its own weight. But while other threats in this world often expose those forms of security for what they are, ultimately impotent to save us, what we'll find in our text is that even those threats that seem dire, those threats that seem like they're going to suck the life out of everything of existence, also lack real muscle to destroy God's people. In our text, this council that plots against Daniel and manipulates Darius to their own advantage may seem like a foreboding enemy on the surface of things, but by the end of our passage, we'll see that they're no match for Daniel's God either. Their power, too, is really just an illusion. But before we see that, we see how Daniel responds to this injunction issued by Darius. And if you would, look with me at verses 10 through 17, where we see an appeal to true power. Now, what's remarkable is that when Daniel learns that this document has been signed, he's neither alarmed to the point where he feels like he has to immediately go to the king, nor does he reason, and in my opinion, this is probably the most remarkable non-response, nor does he reason that 30 days without prayer isn't the worst thing in the world, and so he'll comply. Instead, he doesn't change anything about the way he conducts himself before the Lord. He continues praying on his knees towards Jerusalem from his upper chamber 3 times a day. Just like David in Psalm 55, Daniel calls upon God evening, morning, and at noon 3 times a day. He also prays towards Jerusalem, not because there's something superstitious in doing that or because there's something magical about prayer when you face a certain direction, but he's actually intentionally framing his prayer life here based on what Solomon prayed centuries prior. If we were to look back at 1 Kings 8, we'd see that when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon prayed. He looked forward to a day where God's people would be sent into exile. And he prayed that if and when that would happen, and if and when they would turn back from their sins, and if and when they would pray towards Jerusalem and towards Israel and towards the temple from their place in exile, Solomon prayed that the Lord would hear their prayer, forgive them of their sins, and show them favor in exile. And so this is what Daniel does. He prays towards Jerusalem, modeling his prayer life after what Solomon had prayed centuries prior. Now, in the law, there's no explicit biblical command, at least that I can find, for any of these specific actions that accompany Daniel's prayer life. Now, if Daniel were to cease from prayer altogether, that would be one thing, since God's people are commanded to pray, right? Prayer and worship are just some of the duties that are required in the first commandment. Now, there is precedent for what Daniel does in kneeling and facing towards Jerusalem and praying 3 times a day, but there's no explicit biblical command that God's people had to do all of those things in exactly that way. So by the letter of the law, Daniel wasn't required to respond the way he did. I suppose he could have begun to maybe pray at night. He didn't have to pray so visibly from his upper chamber if he didn't want to. He could have prayed with his eyes open, sitting in a chair so nobody could tell if he was praying or just meditating real intensely in the distance. But if Daniel capitulated, if Daniel began to divest himself from these biblically intentional little habits that he developed over the years as a response to this injunction that had been signed, what would that say about who Daniel believed was the real power in the world? Were Daniel to move in that direction, I think Calvin rightly notes that it would appear that he regarded the king of more importance than the reverence and the fear of God. By doing this, he had done previously, as our text tells us that he did. Daniel's not being stubborn here, as perhaps some of us would accuse him of being. Instead, he knows what's really at stake here. He knows what's really at stake, and so he confidently submits himself to the one that he knows is the real power in this world, and even offers prayers of thanksgiving in the process. Although surely he appeals to God for this specific situation that he's in, it also appears that additionally, the shape of his prayer life hasn't fundamentally been steered by the powers that be in the world either. He entrusts himself to the Lord with prayers of thanksgiving and supplication, just as he's done throughout his entire time in exile, and he refuses to capitulate for just a mere 30 days. But this raises a question, I think, for us to consider in our own lives. Although as Americans, I think we like the sight of seeing someone standing up for their rights. And I think we like it when someone defies the unjust powers that be. Does prayer make such a difference in your life that it would be unfathomable to go 30 days without it? In other words, if someone were to come to you, government official, we might say, and command that you not pray for 30 days, would you be more upset that someone is depriving you of your liberty or more upset at the thought of not being able to commune with the Lord? Now, don't mistake what Daniel's doing here. Daniel isn't praying just because somebody told him he couldn't pray. He's praying exactly as he had done previously because he couldn't imagine. He couldn't contemplate one day, even one day, apart from communion with the Lord. So what would be a greater price for you to pay? Would it be the loss of liberty, as important as our liberties are? Or would it be the loss of communion and fellowship with the Lord through Christ? So Daniel prays, and as we would expect, Daniel's caught. And the king, in a sense, is also caught with him. The plotters turn Daniel over to the king, who in turn, following much angst, turns Daniel over to this den of lions. Now, what's interesting about everything that we've read so far up until now is that Daniel hasn't even spoken a word yet. In fact, in this entire narrative, Daniel only has one line, and it'll come when we look at the final part of this passage. But up until now, the only window into Daniel doing much of anything is this window into Daniel's prayer life. That's it. But Daniel's silence actually reveals quite a bit for us, because it shows us the life, what a life looks like of somebody who knows where true power lies. When Daniel's eventually thrown into the lion's den, we don't know how his night went. Was Daniel frightened? Well, perhaps, and it would be understandable if he was frightened. Was he upset that such a grave injustice had befallen him? Well, maybe, but if he was, he doesn't lash out at his accusers in any way. Instead, while powerless Daniel spends the night in a den of lions, the most powerful king in the known world can't even sleep. We read in verse 18, "Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." If you remember from last week's sermon, Pastor Jacob talked a lot about the paradox of power, and that's what we have here. The one who is objectively the most powerful person in the ancient world at this point has absolutely no power, really. No power over his officials, no power over his own laws, no power over even his sleep. But Daniel, in turn, conducts himself as somebody with great authority and great power, not because of anything in himself, but because he makes his appeal to an all-powerful, omniscient, and omnipotent God. And now when we turn to the next part of our passage, we see God's power, the power that Daniel trusts and rests in, on full display. So look with me third at the next part of our passage in verses 19 through 28, where we see third a demonstration of the power of God. So when the next morning dawns, King Darius, he runs to this den of lions, and to his relief, the Lord has stepped in and delivered Daniel. Daniel responds, "My God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Now surely up to this point, we could imagine the conspirators who plotted against Daniel must have imagined that everything was working like clockwork. The king's gullibility didn't let him down. Daniel's persistence hasn't abated. And now they're free and clear to pursue any ambition that they might wish to set their hearts upon. But what they failed to account for is that Daniel's God is able to raise the dead. We clearly see in this passage, this final part of our passage, the power of God on display, in that the Lord is able to deliver someone who's basically as good as dead. Daniel's cast into this den of lions. The den's then sealed from the outside. But when the next day dawns, he emerges. Not only does he emerge, but he emerges unscathed, and declares how the Lord sent his angel in the night to protect him. Well, this is a miracle. And we're supposed to read it as such. It is a miracle. But as great as a miracle this is, and as much as it would have been received among exiles in Daniel's day who were looking for a glimmer of hope in the midst of their exile, this miracle is still only a shadow, only a type of the greater miracle that would happen centuries later when God raised Jesus from the grave. Like Daniel, Jesus was also subject to an unjust council that was bent from the very beginning on his destruction. Like Daniel, he was also unfairly and maliciously treated, but also like Daniel, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's 1 Peter 2:23. Like Daniel, Jesus entrusted himself to the Lord. And the author of Hebrews tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. But whereas Daniel went to the den alive and emerged alive, our Lord Jesus went to the tomb already dead and 3 days later emerged alive. We clearly see a demonstration then of the power of God in this passage, and when we know by the end of it that the peoples have plotted in vain and that the Lord protects his people, praise the Lord. But sometime after this event, we also know that Daniel would eventually die. He lived a full and prolific life, but he wouldn't live forever, nor would he ever, in fact, return to Jerusalem, to his homeland. He would die in a foreign land while still waiting by faith for the Lord to establish his kingdom through his son. But while Daniel eventually died as an exile, having garnered some favor with the king, our Lord Jesus lives forever and ever as the ascended, all-powerful, and all-glorious king who leads a host of captives out of our exile. Friends, when we think about the demonstration of the power of God in our passage, and especially in light of how this foreshadows Jesus, the promise for us here isn't that God will deliver us, like he did from Daniel, from every malicious attack that we face on this side of glory. Nor is the promise that if we're blameless and righteous people like Daniel, that God will deliver us from every form of suffering on this earth that we experience, whatever that might entail. Instead, the promise is that through faith in the truly blameless one, Jesus Christ, we too will be spared from a worse judgment than lions. We'll be spared from the judgment of God and protected from the one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews refers to this passage in Hebrews 11, and what he actually highlights for us is Daniel's faith. The author of Hebrews says that through faith, he stopped the mouth of lions. Again, the promise of this passage and the hope that's held out for us in this passage isn't that we'll be spared from every kind of trouble that ails us on this side of glory. Instead, the promise is that we will be beneficiaries of resurrection life through faith in the one who Daniel both typifies in his person and the one that he looks forward to himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. To close out this passage, we hear Darius declare, much like we've heard doxologies from kings elsewhere in Daniel, that he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And how much, friends, should that be our doxology in light of what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord? So as we pray to close, let's consider just a couple applications from our text. And the first is this, once again, how important is prayer in your own life? Ask yourself that question. Really think upon that question. Earlier I raised the question, how would we respond if an edict was ever issued that demanded that we cease and desist from prayer for just 30 days? That's it. Is prayer such an important part of your life that to cease from it for just 30 days would be unfathomable? Or does prayer function in your life more of an insurance policy, something to invest in here or there and then fall back upon when things are really getting rough, but other than that plays no real essential and important part of who you are and what you do? You see, I think we all have our security blankets in our lives, things that make us feel in control, things that give us an illusion of power and thereby occupy our thoughts and our time. But have you given an inordinate amount of weight to such things that may seem all powerful and omnipotent, such that prayer plays little to no role in your life? Or do you know, like Daniel, where true power lies? So how important is prayer in your life? That's the first question to ask yourself and to think upon. And second is this, not a question, but more of a statement. Know that the Lord reigns as king. You see, there are times in our lives where we may experience things that are analogous to what Daniel experienced, in the sense that any security blanket or hedge of protection that we thought we had comes crumbling down, and we're exposed to forces or pressures in our lives that can bring seemingly unbearable forms of suffering. Now, when that happens in Daniel's life, he falls back on his habits of prayer, which he's already established as a critical and recurring rhythm in his life, and there's a lesson for us in that too. But in those seasons, we also need to remember that we have a king who reigns. As David says in Psalm 2, again, the peoples may plot, but the peoples plot in vain, because the Lord has set his anointed king on Zion. In other words, whatever the pressures we face in this life under the sun as the people of God and the body of Christ, we're called to remember something that's very simple, but profoundly important, namely that we have a king, King Jesus, who, as our confession tells us, preserves and supports us under all of our temptations and sufferings, restrains and overcomes all of our enemies, and powerfully orders all things for his glory and for our good. And know that because we have such a king, the power of our three sworn enemies that may seem to wield incredible power at times are temporary and fleeting and ultimately really just an illusion. We may lose much in this life, and we might even lose life itself. But friends, we have a king who has conquered through his blood, through giving himself for you and me, and who has made us into a kingdom of priests and subjects of this king and his kingdom. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would remind us as we walk in this world with alluring temptations, things that promise security, things that promise power. Lord, I pray that we would see through those claims for what they are and to recognize that the true power in this world is you, Lord, the one who reigns as the anointed and all-powerful king. And not only are you the king who reigns above in the heavens, but you are also the king who invites us, his subjects, to come to you, to plead with you, to bring our prayers before you, and even to feast with you. Lord, I pray that you would, those promises we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ would come to bear more and more on our own hearts and on our own minds throughout our sanctification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.